Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday. It's open forum. 2 hours of open forum today. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, you want to know about Jesus, you want to know about the Bible, sacraments, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. And we've got Jimmy Egan with us both hours today. So if you want to know about anything else, you can call on that as well. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World that drops each Friday on the internet. He's the author of a whole bunch of books, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and The Bible is a Catholic Book, and The Fathers Know Best. And he's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett.
And how are you, Jimmy Akin?
I am fine. And how are you, Cyril Kellett?
Well, it's like two computers talking to one another. I'm curious, what's dropping tomorrow, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Tomorrow, Mysterious World is going to be taking a look at poltergeists. So these are instances where people report having objects mysteriously moving around their homes and weird noises being made and stuff like that. And so in German, Geist means ghost, and poltern means noisy, and so a poltergeist historically has been interpreted as a noisy ghost, although more recent research has indicated that many of these instances may be explained by something else, and so we're going to be talking about that tomorrow.
Is there an opposite thing, a quiet ghost? Because it seems like that would get a lot less attention.
If it's a quiet ghost, it's typically called either an apparition or a haunting, depending on the situation.
If you're going to be a geist, be a poltergeist. It's the most fun kind of geist to be. All right, so that drops tomorrow morning. If you want to see Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, of which there are now 100, and I'm just going to guess, 86 episodes. How many episodes are there?
Oh, it's more than that. I believe tomorrow is something like 194.
Oh.
We're coming up on our 200th episode in just over a month from now.
888-318-7884. We have Edgar as our new assistant producer here, or assistant to the producer. I can't remember how the title works. He suggested an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I want to know if you've done it or if you have any plans to do it.
On what?
Who shot Tupac and Biggie?
It's not currently on the list, but if there is data that would allow me to reasonably, you know, make some progress on answering that question, then it's certainly possible. On the other hand, it's also possible that this is a reference to something that I know nothing about.
Well, I don't know. It's not a reference. Mm-hmm. No, you got it. But I thought it's aliens, because it's always aliens, Jimmy Akin.
Well, except when it's demons, because it's also always demons.
That's right. All right, there's your answer, Edgar. Maybe if there's new information that makes a good episode, you'll get
it. If there's enough information to make a good episode.
Yeah.
It doesn't have to be new.
The number's 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. A whole bunch of folks already on the line. As a matter of fact, every line full. Shall we go to Florida, Jimmy, for a question?
Sure.
All right, Jim in Florida. Watch it on YouTube. We're glad to have you, Jim. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right, thank you. Jimmy, I'm just wondering, could a person be held responsible in the eyes of God for a sin he intended to commit, but due to circumstances was unable to commit? And I can give you an example if that would help.
No, I have the concept. Yes, the answer is yes. If you intend to commit a sin, then that is in of itself a sin that's being committed in your heart, whether you are able to carry through on it in the external world or not. So if you plan to murder someone and you get the gun and you go to the person's house and you're ready to murder them, but they drop dead of a heart attack first, that doesn't change the fact that there was murderous intent in your heart, and God will hold you accountable for that. That's something you need to repent of.
Are you thinking that through, Jim, or?
No, I'm good with the answer, and it's funny, the example Jimmy used was very close to the one I was going to ask him. So I do appreciate the answer.
All right. Thank you very, very much, Jim. I do appreciate the question. Jimmy Akin is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. Now we'll go up to Canada. Fred in Canada, watching on Catholic.com. You are next, Fred. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Last time I talked to you on here, you explained how the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus's time, they sort of taught the law correctly somewhat, but then also somewhat incorrectly. And so what I'm wondering is, were there any Jews before Jesus who taught the law without error? And do we know who any of them were, and who are the most recent ones that we know of?
Well, so if we're talking about, the simple answer is that, you know, human beings are fallible. And so on a subject as complex as the details of the Old Testament law and the exact way that God wanted it to be applied, you're going to have a range of opinions, and there's a whole range of subtopics when it comes to the law. I mean, you've got, according to the classic rabbinic reckoning, you've got 613 different commands that you have to figure out how to interpret and apply. And the odds of a single person being correct on 613 different technical subjects is kind of low. So I would say that there were Jews who were very good interpreters of the law, but unless we had a declaration from God saying this person is absolutely correct in all of their interpretations, we wouldn't have any way of knowing that. So I don't know of any way to establish someone being 100% right on all the different questions that could be raised about the application of the law. And the odds, to my mind, would be rather low. Just like biblical interpreters today, you've got some really good interpreters, but that doesn't mean they're 100% right when they interpret the Bible. I'm sure I'm not 100% right. I suspect no living interpreter of the Bible is 100% right. And I would assume the same thing would be true of interpreters of the law prior to the time of Jesus, but that wouldn't stop many of them from being very good.
Oh, okay. So it's possible that even Moses was teaching the law incorrectly.
I'm sorry, could you, you cut out there. Could you repeat that?
Oh, sorry. So it's possible even Moses was teaching the law somewhat incorrectly.
Well, to the extent Moses had divine revelation and was proclaiming that to the people, the divine revelation would be accurate. There would be a separate question of, did Moses always understand the revelation fully and its applications and implications fully? And the answer is not necessarily, because when we see prophets later on receiving divine revelation, the revelation they get is correct. But that doesn't mean the prophet fully understands the revelation he's gotten or fully understands all of the implications of that revelation. And so we see various prophets sometimes acknowledging, yeah, I got this revelation, but it's not really for me to explain it. It's for people later on. And so, you know, Moses was a divinely guided individual. And if Moses said, well, here's what I think this law means, I take Moses's opinion very, very, very seriously, but even he didn't have the fullness of understanding that Jesus would reveal to us. And so Moses wouldn't have necessarily understood everything about the law that Jesus did.
And Fred, we're going to leave it there because it's time for us to take a break, but thank you very much for the question. It's open forum. Call and ask anything you want. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. And before I send you off to the break, however, it's a month now, a month away. Jimmy Akin will be debating Bart Ehrman on the reliability of the Gospels. Jimmy, it's been a long time coming. How are you feeling about it?
I'm feeling good. Looking forward to it.
We're going to do it right here in San Diego, and people can get tickets if they would like to come. The way you get the tickets is you go to catholic.com/debate. and you can get them. They're going to go pretty quickly, though. I don't know how many hundreds we can get into this venue, but it's not thousands, I can tell you that. So they will go pretty quickly. Head over to catholic.com/debate for your tickets. And it'll also be streaming. And we'll have more information about that, but it'll be streaming on the Catholic Answers YouTube page. So check it out. You want more information on the big debate coming up between Bart Ehrman and Jimmy Akin on the reliability of the Gospels, just head over to catholic.com/debate.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples. Disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards. Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and he's just a debating fool because it's not just that debate. You got another debate coming up tomorrow, Jimmy.
Yeah, I do. Tomorrow morning, morning West Coast time, but noon Eastern time, I'm going to be on Matt Frad's Pints with Aquinas show, where I'm going to be debating Gideon Lazar on young earth creationism. So folks can go to Pints with Aquinas on YouTube, and they can set a reminder so that they can watch the debate live.
Very good. We were talking earlier about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, but I really think Matt Frad does a great job over there. So I'll look forward to it. 9 a.m. Pacific, noon Eastern time.
Also, next Tuesday, on Fat Tuesday, I'm going to be on Pat Flynn's YouTube show discussing lying and having a kind of an informal debate about lying.
Oh, all right. While I eat my chocolate donuts for Fat Tuesday, I might watch that one over at Pat Flynn's. That's Philosophy for the People? Is that the one or is it the other? He has two, I think.
I couldn't answer.
Oh, okay. Just look up Pat Flynn. You'll find him. 888-318-7884, our number. You are welcome to call with your questions. And we have not spoken to Missy from Stamping Ground, Kentucky for a long time, but it's nice to have you back. Missy, you there with us?
Still alive.
Still? Hi, well, guys. That's very good. I'm glad to hear it. I just, I never forget you because that Stamping Ground, Kentucky, that's quite noticeable. And you have my wife's first name.
Oh, great. Two pluses. Well, I have just a really quick question for you guys today.
Okay.
I was just wondering, doing my rosary this afternoon and thinking about, do we have any idea whose wedding Jesus and Mary were going to in Cana?
We really don't. We can infer that it was somebody they knew, because otherwise, the odds are it was someone they knew, because Cana, like Nazareth, was a small village. It's not very far away from Nazareth. They're quite close to each other. And so even though people didn't travel a lot, they obviously had enough contact between Nazareth and Cana that they went to the wedding and that they knew about the wedding, and that suggests they knew the people who were involved. You could debate how closely they knew them, like were they good friends or just kind of acquaintances? We really don't know the answer to that. That's kind of speculative. But all we can really say with confidence is that they had enough contact with the people of Cana that they both knew about the wedding and wanted to go to it, suggesting that they were some kind of acquaintance.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Missy. Well, thanks for praying the rosary every day.
All right, I'm trying.
Keep us in mind every now and then. Thank you very much. The number here, 888-318-7884. You're welcome to call even if your town name is not as cool as Stamping Ground, Kentucky. Anybody can call, even if you live in a town with a weird name like New York. Austin from New York next, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Austin. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, So my question is, so will our knowledge of God keep infinitely growing after the resurrection, or will it like be perfected appropriately to our being?
Okay, so in terms of our knowledge of God specifically, I guess I can understand that in a couple of different ways. One way is our understanding of God's essence. And that's something that that most theologians historically would say we're going to kind of get in a rush. And so we'll understand to the extent we've opened ourselves to the mystery of God by exercising charity in this life, we will receive as much of an awareness and thus as much of a knowledge of God's essence as possible, kind of all at once. And not necessarily in the resurrection, but as soon as we get to heaven. There's also, though, another way that I could understand this, which is not knowledge of God's essence, not intrinsic knowledge about God, but knowledge of what God has done. And since in the resurrection, in the eternal order of things, we're not going to be leaving time, you know, we're not going to like freeze in a certain moment, at least the way Scripture depicts the eternal order, we will continue to be doing things. You know, it says that we're going to rule with God and with the Lamb. And so that would suggest ongoing activity, and that knowledge of God's ongoing activity is something that would continue to increase in the resurrection. Whether it would grow towards infinity over time is something that would depend on whether God chooses to continue to expand our ability to retain information. It's possible, like Sherlock Holmes's attic theory of knowledge, that we could hit a certain point where it's not possible to learn anything more without forgetting something else. On the other hand, God can continue to give us new memory chips and bigger hard drives over the course of time. And so under divine omnipotence, our knowledge of the world and of God's ongoing activity is something that could grow indefinitely, even though it would never reach an infinite amount.
How's that for you, Austin?
Yeah, that's exactly what I thought. Thank you.
Ah, very good. All right. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate the call. The number is 888-318-7884. Heading down to Sydney, Australia now. Glad to have Saeed from Sydney, Australia, watching on YouTube. Saeed, hang on real quick. You there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. My question is, who are the Revelation 17? Who are the seven heads and ten horns, and who is one is and one is yet to come, but for short space, and who's the eighth king? The eighth of the is of the seven.
Okay. Well, the church doesn't have a teaching on this, so people are free to speculate, and scholars over the course of time have speculated in a bunch of different ways. But I can tell you what my speculation is. So here we have in Revelation 17, John is taken by an angel to see the whore of Babylon, who is seated on this beast with seven heads and ten horns. And the angel says to John, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast, which you saw, once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction." It then continues a little bit further down, and it gives us some clues that we need. It says, the angel says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They also are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain only a little while. The beast who once was, now is not, and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction." So based on other pieces of information we have from Revelation, we know that the beast rules the world, and at least the known world, and he persecutes Christians, and he wants to be worshipped as a god. And in a first century context, that strongly points us to the cult of Roman emperor worship, because Roman emperors ruled the known world. Some of them, like Caligula and Nero, wanted to be worshipped as gods. And some of them, beginning with Nero, persecuted Christians. And when we hear about the Whore of Babylon being a city that sits on seven hills, that naturally calls to mind the city of Rome, which famously rests on seven hills. And so those seven hills were then told correspond to seven kings, who would presumably be the line of first century Roman emperors. And so the first emperor was Augustus, the second was Tiberius, the third was Caligula, the fourth was Claudius, and the fifth was Nero. So those would be the five who are fallen. It's Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. They're all dead. The one who is would be Nero's successor, Galba. And his successor would then be the one who is to come from this point in time. And his name was Otho. And Otho did reign only a very brief time. So did, in fact, Galba. Galba reigned of only like 7 months. Otho reigned like 3 months. So that fits with the prophecy. What about the bit about the beast was, is not, but was and is to come? Well, scholars have linked that to the Emperor Nero, because Nero had died. He had committed suicide after the Roman Senate declared him an enemy of the state. And there was this superstition and fear that Nero was going to come back. And actually, more than one of Nero's immediate successors, including Otho, declared themselves to be the new Nero. So it's like, I have the same spirit, not human spirit, but the same style of governance that animated Nero is animating me. So I'm carrying on in Nero's spirit. And that's what I would see as the fulfillment of the symbolic return of Nero in this case. It would be a ruler who modeled himself after Nero and carried on in Nero's spirit of governance. And so I think that's what's going on here.
Saeed, does that make sense?
No.
No?
Okay,
I
why
disagree.
Not? Okay, how come?
Because these seven heads are seven religious systems.
Oh, well, okay, that's interesting.
If that's okay?
Sai, you're the host. We're coming up on a break. You tell me how long we go.
No, I don't. I mean, is there some particular point you could make quickly? Because we don't have time for an extended explanation. I mean, you asked Jimmy what his take was, and he gave it to you.
It's a religious system. The seven heads are a religious system, plain and simple. One is atheism. They say it says there is no God. The second, paganism. God is created by man. The third one is Judaism. Salvation comes through works. The fifth, the fourth one is Islam. Salvation comes through works, the same. And the fifth one is Eastern mysticism. It says man can become God. And the sixth head one is Roman Catholic Church. It says salvation comes through church now.
All right.
Syed, let me ask you a real quick question, and then I'll give you a brief reply before we get to the break. Are you a Protestant?
No, I'm Catholic.
You're Catholic, okay. Well, I would say that the idea that these heads represent religious systems is interesting, but it's not what the text says. The text says that, I mean, it tells us what the heads represent, and it even tells us two things they represent. They represent hills or mountains, depending on the translation you're looking at, and they represent kings. It does not say that they represent religious systems or anything like that. And they did have words in Greek that John could have used to communicate the idea that they were religious systems. But that's not what the text says. And so I would say that while the speculation you're offering is interesting, it's just speculation. And as the church fathers taught us, even though there can be extended applications of the text beyond the literal sense of the text, we need to start by understanding what the text says in its literal sense before we, and we need to accept that before we try to go on and make extended applications to other concepts.
And Saeed, these are the kind of discussions, if you would like to have back and forth, you can shoot us an email and we can discuss it there. Send it to radio@catholic.com. But, you know, we're trying to answer questions about the Catholic faith and not really set up for long debates with on everyone's various exegesis of the Bible.
It's a question and answer show rather than an extended discussion show.
Yeah, and so, but we do have means of having more extended discussions. If you'd like to write someone here, just send it to radio@catholic.com. And I am very grateful for the call, and I have every other line full. So we're about to hear the music. We'll take a quick break, and then we'll come back with more calls for Jimmy Akin. If you'd like to give us a call during the course of the show, the number is 888-318-7884. Lines do open up, so give us a try, 888-318-7884. I'll give you that address again for where you can get your tickets to the Akin-Ehrman debate. That'll be right here in San Diego on March 24th, 7 p.m. March 24th. You go to catholic.com/debate.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll preview the Sunday Mass readings with Father Hezekias Carnazzo and Father Jonathan Duncan. Plus news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Sarah, a little groovy music. Jimmy Akin, our guest, that groovy music. It's usually Thursday, and Thursday's usually open forum, and often Jimmy Akin is here with us, and when all those things come together, we usually have a very nice Thursday, as we are having now. Lots of folks on the line with their call. It's open forum, 888-318-7884 is the number. Call with whatever question you've got for Jimmy Akin. He's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. A very well-known apologist, writer of blogs and books and articles, and you can find out all about him. Just search Jimmy Akin, and he'll answer just about any question you got because he's interested in just about anything. 888-318-7884. Going to Sebastian in Phoenix, Arizona now, watching on YouTube. Sebastian, you got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah, hi. Can you guys hear me?
Very well. Thank you. Go ahead with your question.
All right. My question is, it's my understanding that when people die, if they're in a state of friendship with God, they'll go to heaven. Mm-hmm. If they're in a state of mortal sin, they'll go to hell, right?
In essence, yes.
My question is, if someone is in the state of mortal sin, like let's say they committed a mortal sin today, but they schedule, they're ready for confession the next day. They texted or emailed their father, and they're going to go to confession the next day. But they pass away before then. What would happen to them, to their soul, once they die?
Well, if they're still in a state of mortal sin, then they would be lost. But they may not be in a state of mortal sin, because even though we are, as St. Augustine famously said, we are bound by the sacraments, God is not. And so there are ways that God can give his grace to a person and restore them to his friendship, even though they haven't yet had a chance to go to the sacrament. And the way this happens in the churches, the way the church articulates it, is if a person repents of the sin they committed and they make an act of what's called perfect contrition, then they will receive God's grace and be restored to a state of charity and to his friendship even before they go to confession. And that then leads to the question, well, what is an act of perfect contrition? Basically, it's repenting of your sins because God is infinitely good. And so you love God more than you love the sin, and you turn back to God and say, I wish I hadn't done that, and I love you and not that sin. You're my primary concern here. Recognizing God is infinitely important compared to any created good. It indicates that you're operating with charity in your soul, with love, with supernatural love of God, and thus you must be in God's friendship. The reason that perfect contrition is called perfect is not because of its degree of emotional intensity. It's because it has the perfect motive, which is love of God. And so if the person repented of their sin and did so because they recognize God is infinitely good and they need to be with him and they need to do his will, then they would have already received God's grace even before they went to the sacrament of confession. And so they would end up going to heaven because they would have died in God's friendship.
Sebastian, it makes sense.
Okay, so yeah, so essentially, it's like if there's true repentance in that person's heart and mind, it kind of works the same way as like children who pass who have not been baptized, right? That God is not bound by baptism as a saving sacrament to kids who weren't baptized, right?
In essence, you can think of, and it's not just children, but others who are adults who die before baptism. If they're catechumens, if they're intending to become Christian, they have what's called baptism of desire. And you can think of an act of perfect contrition as kind of like confession of desire, where you desire to go to confession, you intend to go to confession, you repented because you love God, and you receive the graces of the sacrament even before you're able to go to it.
Sebastian.
But you do still need to go to it.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Appreciate the call, Sebastian. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. Victor in Florida is next, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Victor, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. Hi.
Hi.
Is it inconsistent with the principle of free will to pray to God to cause another human being to do an action or an inaction, like praying to God that a Supreme Court justice votes a certain way?
Well, if you're asking God to override the person's free will, then that would be inconsistent with free will, because you're asking God to negate it. And there could be situations where God might actually negate someone's free will, not in respect of their own salvation, but, you know, there are circumstances in life that happen all the time where we don't get to do what we would have chosen freely otherwise. I mean, I might otherwise choose to fly around the room like Superman, but The fact I have free will limits me from making that choice. And there could be situations where something was of sufficient gravity that God might choose to intervene and actually interfere with a person's free will, in which case that person wouldn't be responsible for what happened. But we don't need to think in those terms, because God has other ways of reaching people that are consistent with them having free will in this life. And so when I pray for somebody, like if I'm praying for a Supreme Court justice to vote a certain way, I don't interpret it in terms of God, please override their free will, but please help them, you know, give them the graces they need to freely choose to do the good, whatever the good may be in a particular case. And so merely because we pray for a certain outcome that depends on the choice of an individual doesn't mean that we have to be praying that God override their free will. We can simply pray that God will assist them by giving them the graces needed to freely choose the good in a way that's easy for them to do that.
Victor, thanks. I appreciate the call. I hope that was helpful. I'm going to go now to Texas, San Antonio, Texas. Andrea, watching on Facebook Live in San Antonio. Andrea, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. A lot of free will questions today. But that's kind of what mine is along the lines of. Now,
okay.
So when Jesus comes, second coming, and there's obviously a new heaven and a new earth, will we still have free will? And the only reason I ask this is because God gave Adam and Eve free will in the Garden of Eden. So I feel like, well, the omnipotence of God shouldn't stop him giving us free will in the second coming.
I'm sorry, I missed the last little part of that. Could you say that again?
Oh, just because God gave Adam and Eve free will in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't put it past God and his omnipotence to not let us have free will in the second coming.
Okay, so the church doesn't have a teaching on this, certainly not that I've ever found. But the opinion that I would offer, which is theological opinion, is that we will still have free will, but it will be a different kind of free will than we have now. One of the lines of thought on free will that goes all the way back to Saint Augustine is that God gave Adam and Eve the ability either to not sin or to sin. And they had a certain range of freedom. And there are Latin terms that get used for that. The ability to sin is passe peccare, and the ability not to sin is passe non peccare. So you may want to look up those terms on the internet to get more background on them. But originally, man was passe peccare, he was able to sin, and also passe non peccare, able not to sin. Well, the way I would look at it is when we come back, we will still be able to choose, but we'll be able to choose from a range of goods, not a range that includes evil things. So we'll still be able to choose. I could do this good thing to serve God, I could do that good thing to serve God, but I'm not going to choose things to oppose God. And so I would propose that in the second coming, man will be non passe peccare, not able to sin, but otherwise still able to choose things.
Andrea, does that make sense to you?
It does. The only downside to that is that the second one saying that somebody won't have, like, they won't sin, that to me, that doesn't sound like complete free will. That doesn't sound like complete freedom, like the way that he gave it in the Garden of Eden.
Well, it's not. It's an improved form where not only do we have freedom to choose among different things, but we're guaranteed to not make mistakes. So we're impeccable at that point. And the point of Jesus coming is not to restore us to the state we were in the garden. The point of Jesus coming is to elevate us to a higher state than we were in the garden. And so that's why the liturgy refers to the fall of Adam as a felix culpa, as a happy fault, because it led to us being elevated far higher than we would have been if we had just remained in the garden.
Andrea, thanks. It's time to take our break, so we got to do that. I hope that was helpful to you. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And the lines stand full, as they usually do on a Thursday when Jimmy is here with us. But we are working our way through the questions. So as lines open up, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. You're always welcome here, whether you're Catholic or not, especially, you know, maybe you're a brother Christian or a sister Christian practicing in another church, and you've got a question about why do the Catholics think this or that. We love to have those conversations and conversations with folks who are not Christian at all. Let's go to Alex in Houston, Texas. I think I'm going a little bit out of order here by mistake, but we'll go to Alex now that I've said it. Alex, are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right, Alex, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Well, first of all, I'm hoping that that you guys know the Bible verses, because I don't want to read them out loud, but I will probably read a few of them. But my question here for today, or answer for the topic, is about faith and works.
Okay.
So, for example, so you have James chapter 2:24, which talks about refers by works and not by faith alone. And then you have Ephesians chapter 2:8-11, and then you have Romans chapter 3:22, and then on Romans chapter 3 verse 22, I believe it says like the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, you know,
so
one side is
James. Let me just ask you this, just to get it nailed down to a question. This is all from I was going to say it's all from Paul, but it's not all from Paul. But you're looking for a New Testament kind of what's the meaning of these words, faith and works? Is that what you're looking for, Alex?
Right.
Okay.
He's asking how to square what James says about works with what Paul says about works.
Yeah. Okay.
And the answer is that the Greek term that's being used here can have more than one meaning. And it has more than one meaning even in Paul's writings. Now, Paul wrote more than James, so we have more examples of things that he wrote. And he uses the word works different ways in different passages. And so what you have to do is you have to look carefully at the context in which the biblical author is writing to figure out which way he's using the word. And I've done careful studies of all of these passages. In fact, I have a big book and a little book on this subject. The big book is called The Drama of Salvation, and the little book is called 20 Answers, Faith and Works. And Cy, maybe we can send Alex one of those
okay.
for more information. But in short, when James is using the word works, it's clear from the context that he means actions, and specifically good actions, things that are done in obedience to God's will, because he cites the example of Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to God's will as an example of how Abraham's faith in God was completed by his actions, by his good works. On the other hand, when you read what Paul has to say, you find, and this is particularly obvious in Romans and in Galatians, that when he refers to works and doesn't further qualify it, he just says the word works in the plural, but without further qualification, what he usually means is works of the law, meaning actions done in order to obey the Jewish law, the Mosaic law or Torah. And this is obvious from the context, because he's talking about how, well, isn't how you don't need works in order to have faith in God. And he says things like, isn't God the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews? Of course he is. And that shows us that the works are something characteristic of Jews, but not of Gentiles. Similarly, when he discusses this, he'll talk about things like circumcision as being the primary work of the law that he's thinking about. And circumcision was the Jewish rite of initiation. So if you got circumcised, as Paul says, you would then be obliged to keep the whole Mosaic law. And so it seems that when Paul is talking about works, he usually means works of the Mosaic law, actions you're doing in order to obey the Torah. But in Ephesians chapter 2, which was one of the passages Alex mentioned, it seems that that's also what he's referring to, where he says you're saved by faith and not by works. And then he immediately pivots and says, but you were created in Christ for good works. So he's contrasting the works that don't save with the good works that we're created in Christ for. And you'll also note, if you read in Ephesians, especially chapters 1 and 2, the Jew-Gentile distinction is one of the primary things on St. Paul's mind, how the Jews and the Gentiles can both be heirs of Christ and be united in the one body of Christ. And so that also fits with the way he uses the concept of works in other passages dealing with the same topic. So short answer is James is talking about good works in James 2, and Paul is talking about works of the Mosaic law in these other passages. But for more on that, and there's a lot more to say, but for more on that, check out The Drama of Salvation and 20 Answers, Faith and Works.
Alex, if you'll hang on the line, we'll put you in contact with Edgar, and Edgar will get your address in either of those books that you would like, or both. Just let Edgar know and we'll send them to you. Thank you very much, and we welcome your call again. I'm going to go to Richard in Hickory, North Carolina, listening to EWTN Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. With an apology, Richard, I missed hitting your button earlier, and I kept you waiting longer than I should have. So go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Richard?
Hello?
Hi, Richard.
Yeah, hi. Well, I hear another one on here, too. My son is going into the he's in RCIA right now, mm-hmm. and he's going to come into the church Easter, but he's been married twice. Mm-hmm. And the church wants to have a annulment process. Mm-hmm. So far, he's got 15 handwritten pages. He thinks it's a bit ridiculous. He's not going to give up, but he's a little frustrated. So mm-hmm. my question...
Richard?
I think I'm talking to somebody else here.
Oh, okay.
I hear another.
So you want to know why your son has to go through all this process, I assume.
Yeah, and I thought through the Catholic Church, if you were married, he's not in the church yet. I thought only through the church you need an annulment.
Okay.
But is that to make it valid? I'm not sure.
Jimmy?
Okay, so you don't have to be the church presumes that any marriage is valid until the contrary is proved. And so the church presumes that the marriages of its own members are valid, and it presumes that the marriages of people outside the church are also valid, unless evidence is presented that one wasn't valid. And that seems to be the same expectation that Jesus had. Jesus, in his teaching on divorce, when he was asked about divorce, he didn't say, well, if you're one of my followers, this set of rules applies, but if you're not one of my followers, this other set of rules applies. Instead, he treated all marriages, whether they were among his followers or not, as valid, at least unless you got evidence that they weren't. So Jesus, like the church, presumes the validity of a given marriage. But if a marriage is valid, then under ordinary circumstances, getting a divorce civilly is not going to dissolve that marriage in God's eyes, which is why in passages like Mark 10, Jesus says that if you divorce your wife and marry someone else, you're actually committing adultery. And adultery is a serious sin. It's, you know, one of the Ten Commandments, not to commit adultery. And so if someone has been married before, the church has to honor the principles that Jesus has laid down here. The church presumes that the person's first marriage was valid, and until evidence emerges that it wasn't. And so if someone like your son has previously been married, and then the church needs to look at those prior marriages to see if they were valid or not. And if they're not valid, then that would mean your son was free to marry his current spouse. And so then everything is all fine, and you know, your son can not only be received into the church, but lead a normal sacramental and marital life and so forth. But because Jesus was so strong on this point that you can end up living in adultery if you marry somebody and it was a valid marriage and that person is still living and you marry someone else, that's adultery. Well, the church has to take that seriously. The church just can't set aside Jesus's teachings. It needs to look carefully into these cases, and that's why it involves an investigation. And it's understandable. Investigations, you know, filling out paperwork is no fun, and it can be understanding that it can be frustrating, but the church is trying to be faithful to Jesus by being careful in these matters, because Jesus took this very seriously. It's in three of the Gospels, and it's in Paul's letter to the Romans, Jesus's teaching on divorce. So it's in four places in the New Testament, and as a result, five actually, because it's in Matthew twice. And so this is something the New Testament authors really stressed, and the church just needs to be really careful here, and that's the reason for this.
Richard, thank you very much. Lots of folks on the line. I'm going to try to get at least one more call in before we have to take the top of the hour break. Then we'll be back for the second hour. Dale in Virginia, watching on YouTube, can you be a little quick with your question to give Jimmy a chance to answer?
Yes, I can be quick. Can you hear me?
Yes. Thank you.
Great. My question is, did the apostles teach the Marian dogmas, or were those revealed to later church leaders?
So the apostles wouldn't have used the language we do today for some of them, like the Immaculate Conception, because the concept of original sin hadn't yet been articulated. And so they wouldn't have used the language that we do, but the substance of these is something they would have recognized. So if you said, this is what the Immaculate Conception means, do you believe that? They would have said, oh, yeah, I wouldn't have put it that way, but that's what I believe. So all of the dogmas of the church were revealed, at least implicitly, in the apostolic age. Public revelation ended with the close of the apostolic age, and so there are no dogmas that were revealed afterwards. Instead, all of the data for the dogmas of the church was revealed no later than the close of the apostolic age. And so people in the apostolic age, like the apostles themselves, would have recognized the substance of the teachings, even though they might not have put all the pieces together or might not have articulated them the same way we do.
Makes sense, Dale?
Yes, it does. Thank you. God bless.
Oh, thank you. God bless. And thank you for being so quick. How about we send him a copy of Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book. If Dale will hang on the line, we'll send that to him. Because
just for being quick.
I know. I really appreciate it. Like I said, can you do it quick? He did it quick. And we got an answer.
Didn't get a lot of irrelevant backstory about how the question came up.
No. Sadly, I know nothing about Dale's dog or his grandma or anything, but we got a great question in and we had time to get a good answer in. So thanks, Dale. Thanks very much. We're going to continue in the second hour. Jimmy Akin's going to continue. So if you're on the line, go ahead and stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, let me see. There'll be three lines open by the time Dale gets his book. Go ahead and give a call. 888-318-7884. It's open forum on Catholic Answers Live. If you got a question, you are welcome to ask it. We always say any question is welcome, but think of that in the broadest possible terms when you're talking to Jimmy Akin, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. If there's something that's mysterious to you and you want to ask Jimmy about it, give a call. 888-318-7884.